Well, this is a short little passage, just five verses, but over the last week I've loved reading this and getting my head around it, because I think this little passage, if we as a church take this and put it into practice, it's going to transform our lives together this year. I think these are the sort of verses that as we start small groups in a week ought to be front and center as you decide what it is you're going to be as a small group. So I'm excited as we look at these verses. We're continuing on in this series we've started over the last few weeks, thinking about who we are as a church under the title People of Word and Spirit. And we're not working through one book of the Bible, as we often do and will do for most of the rest of the year, but we're taking passages from around the scriptures that give us and build up this picture of who we are as a church. And tonight we're thinking about the way in which we live together as the people of God. What life should look like as we live as God's people. And that's what these verses are all about. But look with me at the starting point of the passage, the truth that everything else in this passage flows out of. Verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore. That's what stands at the very top of this passage. The end of all things is near. Sounds like a guy with a billboard, doesn't it, standing on the corner. The end of all things is near, therefore. And what follows is what we're going to spend our time looking at. I'm going to pray that God will help us to hear this and put it into practice. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it speaks to us in all the circumstances of our lives and in our life together. We pray tonight that as we sit under your word, we might be shaped by it, that you might be working in us by your Spirit to transform us and change us into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. We pray that we might be that individually, but we also might be that together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the end of all things is near, therefore. Peter is saying here, live your lives in the light of the end of all things. I don't think Peter is saying near here in the sense of some sort of failed prophecy, as if Peter had some word that the end was very imminent in the next couple of months. So now Peter's saying there's nothing between now and the return of Jesus that needs to happen before that happens. There's nothing between Jesus' resurrection from the tomb and Jesus' return to judge. There's nothing else in God's plan to happen. The very next thing that God is doing, the next big thing, is sending Jesus to return as the judge of all people. The end of all things is near. And if you look back in the previous verses, you see what this is going to involve. Have a look with me back at verse 5. I hope you got that passage open in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look back at verse 5. It'll involve all of us giving an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. That is Jesus. The end of all things involves us standing before Jesus, being asked to give an account. I take it that changes everything about the present. If there is an end rather than nothingness, that changes things. If that end is personal, that is, if there's still a you that is still you after the end, then that changes everything. But if there is an end that is personal and an end that requires you to stand before an all-powerful, all-loving judge, giving him an account for your life, then I take it that that changes absolutely everything about how you live in the present. If that's the future, then that changes everything right now. If you're here tonight and you're visiting with us and somehow you've been dragged along, or you're just walking past and thought this was the RSL and you came in the wrong door or whatever, realised there was no pokies and thought you were a bit lost. If you think there is no end, or at least no personal judgment, then it makes sense to do whatever you want. Whatever makes you happy. You could freely, of your own free will, choose to be a nice, good person, but that would be your own free choice. perhaps far more sensibly, if that was reality, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. And that's exactly what Peter says, what you used to do. Have a look again back in the previous verses, verse 3. Peter says to these Christians, you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing. I'm not sure what carousing is. Detestable idolatry. Probably should have looked that up before I got up here, I guess. The bigger three, there's sex, drunkenness, idolatry. Worshipping created things rather than the Creator. Taking something of my own choosing and deciding to build my life upon it. Peter says, you've done enough of that. And living that life might make perfect sense if there was no end. If there was no Jesus standing at the end of history, that sort of life might make perfect sense. When I was at school, we had to read a book called Brave New World. Hopefully they don't inflict that on people anymore. They do inflict it on people? What a shame. The author's a man called Aldous Huxley, wrote in the middle of the 20th century, and in 1937, reflecting on his life and the way his friends lived their lives, he said this, and it's a really honest reflection on why he makes the choices he makes. He says this, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with abstract questions of life. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do exactly as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, this philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. There was one admirably simple method of confuting Christians and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. What a captivating, honest reflection on life. I wanted to sleep with whoever I wanted to sleep with, whenever I wanted to sleep with them, and so I invented a philosophical system that enabled me to do that. And I did it in the face of Christians who were talking about morality and traditions and celibacy and marriage and faithfulness. But to confront them and confound them and to live the life I wanted to live, I and my friends came up with a philosophical system of meaninglessness so we could do whatever we wanted. If life has no meaning, if there is no end, if there's no personal accounting at the end of all things, then you can do what you like. Peter says here to Christians, you've had enough of that. No more. He also says, your friends are going to think it's weird that you don't follow them down this path. Look at verse 4. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. The persecution you might feel as a believer is this sort. Persecution, mocking, that you don't throw yourself into that way of life. You don't go with the flood. What Peter says here is the flood of dissipation. It's this vivid image of this cultural tide that sweeps you along. How easy it is to go with that tide. A friend of mine once used to say that even a dead dog can swim with the tide. You have to be alive to swim against it. The Christian that swims against the tide of their culture, against the overwhelming flood of peer pressure, shows that they are alive. They have new life in Christ. And I take it that one of the reasons your friends hate this and mock this and despise you because of this is because your lack of participation with them stands in silent judgment against them. You sit there as a reminder to them that deep down they know this way of life is a disastrous mess. Of course, I'm presuming you do fight against the cultural tide, that you do stand at that moment and don't throw yourself into that flood. So how do we live in the light of the end of all things? The end of all things, which is Jesus standing at the end of history to judge the living and the dead. How do we live in the light of that? Peter says, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Let's take this phrase for those. Clear-minded and self-controlled. That is, make sensible, rational, wise decisions in the light of the end. Eat, drink, and be merry makes perfect sense if there is no end. But if there is an end, make wise, sensible decisions in the light of it. Be self-controlled. That is, be sober-minded, the opposite of the drunkenness that takes away our sense and replaces it with foolishness. Live in a way that makes sense, that is consistent with the reality. What will that look like? Well, Peter says, if we want one idea that captures what a sensible life looks like in the light of Jesus' return, it's this. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply. Above all, love each other deeply. Love one another as believers, with depth, with persistence, steadfastness. And then the rest of this passage shows us what that deep love for each other as a church looks like. And like any good sermon, there's three things that Peter chooses to show to us about what this love looks like. The first is this. This deep love means real forgiveness and reconciliation in the face of the way we sin against each other as believers. And the second is this. This deep love means genuine, open, and persistent hospitality to strangers. And thirdly, this deep love means being the channel of God's grace through using the gifts that he gives us. Just take those three things one at a time. This deep love, in the light of the end, in the light of Jesus as our Saviour and our Judge, produces forgiveness and reconciliation in the church. See that in verse 8? Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. We're to love each other in a way that deals with sin, that moves past offences towards forgiveness. Now, we thought about this back in January, those of us that were here. I was here, I was preaching it. In January, we looked at the idea, that story that Jesus told of the parable of the unforgiving servant. You know, the guy, Jesus tells the story, the guy who is forgiven by the king $15 billion and then goes, is released from his debt and goes out and throws one of his fellow servants into prison for a substantial but relatively insignificant, minor $15,000 debt. And Jesus' point is simply this, is that there should be no limit to the capacity of Christians to forgive their brothers and sisters in Christ. And when someone doesn't forgive, Jesus says, it's a sure sign that they haven't really grasped the magnitude of what God has forgiven them. They haven't understood the $15 billion debt. They haven't grasped what an incredible stain our sin is against God. They haven't grasped how we could have never got out from under that debt. And yet God forgave it. The believer who refused to forgive another believer may well be exposing their failure to have understood the gospel. In the light of the end towards which everything is moving, Peter says, love one another in a way that covers sin, that moves through sin towards forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the grace fueled community that we ought to inhabit as Christians. Doesn't ignore sin, But it recognises that God is the perfect judge of sin, that God has forgiven us far, far more. And so we persist to forgive. And I think Peter says anything else is sub-Christian. I think this helps us as well understand what Peter means when in verse 7, that little phrase I skipped, you might be troubled if I just skipped it, but I'm coming back to it. Verse 7, Peter says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. What does that mean? What does being self-controlled, sober-minded have to do with the ability to pray? I think the clue is actually back in the previous chapter. Should almost be on the same page of my Bible. We'll just cast your eyes back to chapter 3, verse 7. Different context, but Peter is talking to husbands and wives, and he says to husbands, be considerate, treat your wives with respect, so that, he says, nothing will hinder your prayers. I think that's what Paul is saying here. In that case, a Christian marriage, two Christians living together as a married couple, the damaged relationship, the damaged horizontal relationship between them, that breakdown in human fellowship hinders their fellowship with God. And it's not so much that God doesn't want to listen to their prayers, as if their own righteousness is what God accounts in whether I'm going to listen to your prayers. Now, our prayers come to God through Christ and are worthy despite our sin. Peter is saying, Christians who fail to live in the light of the end and don't love one another deeply in a way that deals with sin will find that the lack of good horizontal fellowship hinders their vertical fellowship. They don't come together to pray with their brothers and sisters in whom they've broken relationship. They don't pray lovingly, faithfully, in a heartfelt way for their brothers and sisters. They don't play honestly or consistently. And the point here is that life together as Christians, life that makes sense, involves loving, forgiving, serving one another. And the epitome of that love, the epitome of that care for one another, is to join in the fellowship of praying with them, for them, in care and kindness. That's life that makes sense. That's life living fueled by grace. Now, the second thing is there in verse 9. Deep, persistent love for one another in light of the end means, hospitality without grumbling. Persistent, caring inclusion of one another. Not grumbling out of obligation, but out of genuine love. Hospitality simply means including and caring for the person you don't know, or perhaps you don't really want to know. Why would we do this? What motivates us? We love one another in the light of the end. And as Christians, we live out the will of God in our lives, serving the Lord Jesus before whom one day we will stand. And how we treat the outcast and the stranger in our midst is a measure of how deeply we know ourselves to be outcasts and strangers included and adopted in the family of God by the grace of God in Christ. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 10, look how Peter describes, chapter 2, verse 10, how Peter describes these believers. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. None of us deserve to be included in the family of God. We were not a people. We were not included. We were not cared for. We were strangers to the promises of God, strangers to the love of God. But God's love reached out to us when we were outcasts. So what should we be as God's people? We're those who extend love and fellowship to the brother and sister, even if they're different from us in superficial ways. Superficial ways like age, interests, education. If we exclude someone, if we fail to reach out to someone because of those superficial things, I think it exposes a lack of a deep grasp of the gospel. What unites us is that we share the same experience of salvation they do. We have the same Lord Jesus. We have the same Spirit of Christ that dwells in us. We have the same eternal destiny. And so we share fellowship with them. And Peter says, just in case you think, well, I'll grit my teeth and do this. Peter says, without grumbling. There's plenty of things I can do with grumbling. Persist and just get on with it. But no, Peter says, show hospitality without grumbling. Not doing it and feeling like a hero and a martyr and making sure everyone else notices. Not doing it until it gets a bit tiresome and then finding someone else to talk to. No, persistence without grumbling. I love watching how people in this congregation welcome and include so many new people. Time and time again, over the last couple of years, people have arrived at this church, found a home with us, been taken out to dinner afterwards, found themselves in a small group, and most of the time, before Chase and I have ever had a chance to meet them. That's wonderful hospitality. But I do think we can do better. More than once, I've been standing here on a Sunday night in this building in a small group of people, and someone has walked up to the group and seemingly without thinking told some of the group about dinner plans and invited them along whilst ignoring others that are listening in. I take it that is a failure of hospitality, a failure of Christian fellowship. Surely this passage says to us at least this: after church, if you are regular with us, your priority should be to find the people you don't know rather than finding the people you do. Find the people standing alone. Go up to the stranger. Talk to them. Take an interest in them. It's remarkable how easily people talk about themselves. This is a real trick you've got to learn. If you invite someone to talk about themselves, they will talk endlessly about themselves. Just get them talking. Find out about them. How did you come here? Who do you know here? Where do you go to work? Where are you studying? Are you at school? Did you grow up in Sydney? Ask these questions. People talk about themselves, and it's remarkable how humans can have conversation like that with complete strangers. If we can do that as human beings, how much more as Christian brothers or sisters ought we to show this sort of hospitality without grumbling? And the third thing is there in verse 10. Third thing, love. Love for one another in the light of the end, in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus, means using gifts to serve one another. And the amazing thing here, and the thing that has really captured me about this passage, is that we, believers, get to be the channel of God's grace to other believers. What an amazing, remarkable thing. God could have shown his grace directly to you with angelic proclamation, direct word to you. But God chooses to deliver his grace to people through other believers. So in verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. We're channels of God's grace. We've been given, if you like, a deposit of God's grace that we are stewards of to use for the good of others. And I love that phrase in verse 10, that God's grace in its various forms, literally God's multicoloured grace. It matches what Peter says back in chapter 1, where he talks about you've gone through many and various trials. You've gone through multicoloured trials in chapter 1. And Peter says that's been matched by God's multicoloured grace. The facets, the trials you've endured are matched by the facets and the sides and the insights of God's grace. And that God's grace comes to you through other believers. God the Father gifts his children by grace. He gives us what we need, not directly but through others. And here is why the solo Christian is always going to be spiritually impoverished. The person who thinks, I don't need church to be a Christian. It's true, you don't need church to be a Christian. You can trust in the Lord Jesus sitting on your front lawn. But without church, you don't have the people of God with all the multifaceted, multicolored grace of God that they have received in order to bless you. The gifts we've been given are for the good of others, not for ourselves, not for our benefit alone. And these gifts take a variety of forms. And we need each other for those gifts to work. When you're part of a small group, hopefully you're going to be joining one in church in the next couple of weeks and they'll get going and you'll be part of a small group here. The weeks that you're there at that small group are weeks where you get to contribute what God has gifted you with, what God has graced you with for the good of other people. Do you know what happens? The weeks that you're not there, the way in which God has gifted and graced you is missing from that group. Yeah, when you're not there, you don't get the benefit of the study and the... But they, the rest of the group, don't get the benefit of your gifts, of who you are in that group. Our job, Peter says, is to steward the gifts, administer the gifts that we've given, use them appropriately for the good of others. And Peter sees these two gifts, these gifts in two main categories. If you look at verse 11, if anyone speaks, first of all, speaking gifts. If anyone speaks, he should do it as the one speaking the very words of God. Gifts of speaking, and then gifts of, Peter says, service. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Gifts of speaking, gifts of service. Not saying that those who speak don't serve, or that those who serve don't speak, but there's a gift of word ministry and a gift of service ministry. Both equally valid, both equally necessary. And Peter says both anchored and built on the gift of God to that person. And so the one who speaks, speak as one having the very words of God. God speaks through you when you teach the word. Let's think about that for a second. When you teach the word, not just stand up here and go on for half an hour on 7-5 verses or whatever I've done, but when you have that conversation with someone as you bring God's word to bear on their life, you're speaking the very word of God to them. Not in a mystical way, not in a I'm inspired way, but simply taking the word of God and bringing it to bear on someone's life is a powerful ministry of speaking the very words of God. Or those who serve, do it with the strength that God provides. Those who speak, speak the words of God. Those who serve, in the strength of God. In both cases, the content of the ministry, what makes it tick, actually comes from God. The word spoken is God's word. The strength for the service is God's strength. God gives the words and the strength to do the work. And you, right now, as you begin this year of ministry and service at church, you may have all sorts of roles and jobs here at church. We need to remember this as we start the year. Do you speak? Teaching in church, small groups, Sunday school, youth group, scripture, workplace ministries, conversations with friends after church. If you speak, Peter says, speak the word of God. Flee the temptation to tailor or customise your message for what they want to hear. Work hard to teach God's word and to show people that you teach not on your own authority but on God's authority. Or do you serve in ministries behind the scenes, in just making stuff happen, in acts of kindness that many never see, in faithful care of others? Peter says, remember You serve with the strength that God provides. And we need to remember that as we continue on ministries this year. Maybe ministries that we've found wearing upon us. Hard work. Remember, you serve with the strength God provides. And once we've recognised that, then of course all the glory and all the praise goes to God. How could I be standing here speaking the words of God, using someone else's material and then feeling proud of myself? How can I be serving with the strength God provides and then feel proud of myself that I've put in a good day? No, if God gives the words and if God gives the strength, then God gets the glory. The idea that we could have pride, that we could feel better about ourselves by how well or how hard I've worked or how good the ministry's going. It's the opposite. Verse 11. This is all so that in all things God might be praised through Jesus Christ. This sort of life won't make sense at all to the watching world. This sort of life won't make sense at all to you if you're sitting here tonight not as a Christian. This life won't make sense to your unbelieving parents. This life does make sense, though, in the light of the end of all things. Jesus, loving Saviour, just Judge. If that's true, then loving in a way which moves beyond sin through sin makes perfect sense. If that's true, then loving and showing hospitality to strangers makes perfect sense. If that's true, then loving and showing your gifts to others, using your gifts for the good of others so that God gets the glory, that makes perfect sense. The end of all things is near. Therefore, and we do it all so that God might be praised through Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen.